John chapter 6, starting in verse 53, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that if there's anything that would dare to prevent us from experiencing your word, you, that Lord, you would silence those things, remove those distractions. That God, I just pray that as we open up your word, that we would come to know you more and become more like you. In your son's name, amen. You may have a seat. So we've been going through John chapter 6 for quite a few weeks. If you guys remember, we started off with what was the feeding of the 5,000, most likely more. It's 5,000 men, but with women and children, could have been anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 people. And that the people were so excited by this miracle that Jesus did that they actually wanted to try and take him and forcibly make him their political king. And that Jesus, as he saw his 12 disciples kind of getting caught up in this mob mentality, actually tells his 12 disciples to get in a boat and head back for Capernaum. And on their way across the Sea of Galilee, this giant storm comes up and it pushes them. This wind pushes the 12 disciples as they're rowing all night, fearing for their lives in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And we see Jesus standing on a mountaintop watching over them the whole time. And then at their most desperate hour, shows up in a way that no one would have expected. He comes walking on water. We know from other Gospels that Peter would then say, "If that's you, Lord, call me out and I'll come out to you." And Peter, for all his foot and mouth moments, there's only two people in all of Scripture we know who have walked on water. And Peter's one of them. And he walks out to Jesus and he starts to sink as he gets his eyes focused on the waves and Jesus pulls him up. And that as Jesus and Peter get back into the boat, the moment they're in the boat, they're transported by what we read in John from the middle of the Sea of Galilee to the shore of Capernaum, right where they were headed. And then as they go there, that the people the next day are trying to search out where Jesus is, and they come to him, and he's teaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And that the people come to him because they wanted more of this fish and bread moment. They wanted their bellies full, and Jesus giving a message to them gives them a gut check of checking their motivation, why they are seeking after him. And so as he's been carrying on through this, that's when we come to these verses. We start in 53 where Jesus is talking about what is this bread from heaven. They came searching for this fish and loaves moment. So he's saying, you just want to have food? I can do food. That's easy. And then they even try to quote scripture to Jesus. Well, you know, it says that Moses gave us this bread from heaven. He has to check them again. Moses didn't give you anything. It was my Father in heaven who gave this bread. And then he tells them who this bread from heaven really is. And what we saw last time we were in the book of John is in this moment as Jesus is calling them to eat of his body, drink of his blood. As we see from the feeding of the 5,000 to this moment, the inadequacies of man meeting the amazing provision of God. And when we picked up, as we read this morning in verse 53, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me.'" Now, if you remember that as Jesus was explaining these things to him, he knew that the people were getting restless, that they were upset with what Jesus was saying. But as gross as the context seemingly was with this idea of him saying to eat his flesh and drink his blood, what they were most offended of is that he dared to say that he was from heaven. And so, yes, he's using language that would have culturally been a shock, and any of us who read this would maybe have a little bit of stomach-turning moment. But what they were most offended about is he dared to say that he was God from heaven, even though that's exactly what we see by Scripture the Messiah would be. And as we were earlier in John, as Jesus was using this language and he notices that the people are having issue with this, what's so interesting to me, right, is that when Jesus is finding that the people find his words harsh, inhumane, that there would be this maybe reaction of any one of us that as we're speaking to someone God's truth, that as they began to get frustrated with it, upset with it, or they didn't like the words coming out of our mouth, that we would almost want to course correct. We'd want to pull back, soften the message. And yet completely opposite to that, not worrying to try and appeal to some grand audience, Jesus instead, after talking about the fact that they had to eat from his body, is that he then goes into saying, you don't just eat of my body, you have to drink of my blood. And so what Jesus does instead is he tells them, even though they might find his words harsh, is that his words are good, and his message, though offensive, it is truth. We read in John chapter 8, verse 32, it says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Jesus here, in giving this message of who he is, the truth of who he is, though some find it offensive, he does not soften that message. He does not pull back on that message is to try and appeal to a bigger audience, because he says, here's the truth. The way is wide, and many go through that leads to destruction. This way that he claims to be, this way, truth and life that he tells us he is, he says that is a narrow pathway. Now, we kind of looked at this again last time we were in John 6, is that for those who would want to intellectually and consistently try and put Jesus in this good man, good teacher box, clearly have not gone through the book of John as you are getting to go through. Because, right, what we read here, these words of Jesus, is that he is either this prophesied Messiah, Savior of the world, God come down from heaven to offer salvation by trusting in him as our personal atoning sacrifice, or he is in fact a blasphemous, misleading, crazy man telling people to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Or again, in my opinion, and an opinion that's held by many, he is exactly who he said he is. And in verse 58, he says, this is the bread, speaking of himself, which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, again, I asked this question last time when we covered these verses, and it's worth bringing it up again because we just want to ask ourselves, what happens, again, where this idea of Jesus calling us to eat of his body, drink of his blood, as disgusting as it is, again, understanding there's a communication that he is bringing to us. And we ask, well, what happens when you would eat bread? What happens when you eat or drink anything? What we know is that as we consume something, that it literally gets down to our very center of our body, to the very core of who we are. And that then our body takes that nutrient and moves it so that it literally moves throughout and touches every part of our body. That is what Christ is calling us to do, as he says, I want you to consume me. I want you to abide in me, and I in you. Is that it is not something that we just kind of play around with, but he's saying, no, something that as you take him in, he comes down to be in the very core of who you are and touches every area of your life. Too many times people want to have these things with Jesus, like, well, okay, I have my Sunday morning, that's my Jesus time. Maybe we have Devos in the morning. That's my Devo time. So that's my Jesus, that's my God time. But my relationships, my dating relationship, well, that one's mine. That's my area. What I do for fun, that's mine. Keep your hands off God. And instead, what God is saying is, this is not to be something where we segregate out parts of our life to say, well, this is my time. This is my area of control. Instead, God says, no, I want to be at the very core of who you are and should be something that moves throughout your entire body, touching and being a part of every aspect of your life. We looked at this question, and again, it's to understand this. And so this language that Jesus is talking about of why he's using consuming, he's using this imagery of eating and drinking. Is again, we ask this question, but I'm going to ask it again. Do you know why you have eyes? You have eyes so that you can see, because you have a God who sees. Do you know why you have ears on your head? To hear. Because you have a God who hears. Why do you have a mouth so that you can speak? Because you have a God who speaks. Why do you have hands, feet? Because you have a God who works and moves. And why do you have a brain controlling it all? Because you have a God who thinks and whose thoughts are on you. He tells us that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. So much higher are his. But you need to understand that what we are is we are, as Genesis says in 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The reality is, guys, this is the reality. This world we live in, it's an echo. The very bodies we walk around in, they are simply illustrations of a much greater God who hears and speaks and sees, not in the way that you and I do, but the way that he would want us to understand. And that is why we are who we are. To understand that this life is simply an illustration, and that the way we are described in these bodies is the fact that our body is simply just the sheath of the spirit. When we went through Daniel, and Daniel was talking about that our the bodies that we walk around in, it's referred to as the sheath, like a sheath of a sword, that the real thing is on the inside. Spiritual reality is the true reality. Don't get lost. It's interesting to me because, again, I mentioned this, that I had someone ask me once, and they almost said it like in a concerning, almost thinking themselves to be high thinking in a way. I believe this world is just an illusion. And it was kind of hard going, that's not a new thought. That's scripture. Our life is a mist. It's a vapor. It's fleeting. But what you decide to do with your life here will impact the entirety of your eternity going forward. The reality is that the illustration we used last time when we looked at this is that it would be no different than if we actually found true functional thinking life on Mars. I know there's plenty of fun movies that we can watch that have these ideas of interspace travel, but again, imagine for the first time if us humans landed on Mars to find those green men actually have existed. And as we step out of our spaceship, how would they describe what a human looks like? Oh, they've got these big, round, bulbous heads. There's this lens that kind of moves up and down, like there's this giant eye. They're kind of big, squishy, and really white all around. And we go, oh, no, that's just the spacesuit. The human's on the inside, and that's exactly what each one of you are walking around in right now. You're walking around in a spacesuit, but God says the reality is that there's a spirit. You are that spirit inside. Now, as we get ready to turn to this, as Jesus is giving this description and calling them to consume him, that we're going to see that many of the people turn and walk away from him. Verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, it speaks of the disciples. These are not his 12 disciples. Says many of his disciples. These are those people who we've been reading about through chapter 6, the ones who followed Jesus for what they thought he could do for them. The person who follows Jesus when it seems like the blessings are flowing and that they want to make him their puppet king for their political agendas. But what happens when he makes these absolute statements? What happens when God's word seems harsh and contrary to everything that they wanted to be? so many times, and again, we've talked about this before, that you'll have people who will again try and put God in these boxes and think of God of what they want him to do for them. And then when he doesn't meet this expectation, it's that they get angry with God and they get frustrated and they walk away. Just like we're seeing these people do. As he is calling them to the most absolute of truth to understand is that they need to take him into the very core of their life and be at every part of their life. Because he is that bread from heaven. And with that sort of absolute statement, they completely walk away. Now, this phrase that they said, who can understand it? This isn't an intellectual, this is difficult to grasp. The word there is actually more of who can accept this? What you're saying, you're God from heaven, who I should take into the very core of my body? I can't accept that. When I was going through MJC, filling out some of my classes, get ready to get into the nursing program. One of the classes I had to take was a philosophy class. Super excited about it because from the very beginning, teacher made it clear he was going to do his best to disprove God. I was like, oh, this is going to be so awesome. What was ironic to me is that he actually started the first half of the semester going up through all these different philosophical reasons for why you should place your faith in God. Or rather, he would say, well, this is where some people philosophically have come to why they place their faith. But I thought it was a very ironic place to start off with. But towards the middle of the semester, and I will never forget this moment, because he goes up to the whiteboard and he pulls up this grid and he just simply puts it up there and he makes this very clear statement. He just goes, okay, if everything the Bible says is true and you place your faith in it, eternity with God, heaven, grandeur, great. If everything the Bible says is wrong and you place your faith in it, nothing. Oblivion. So that's kind of the consequence. If you place your faith in it and it's right, amazing eternity with God. If it's wrong, well, then it's wrong like everything else is wrong and we just turn back into dust. On the flip side, as he's continuing on the graph, if everything the Bible says is true, and you don't place your faith in it, eternal damnation and separation with God forever. And as he puts this board on, he's like, so philosophically and logically, the only rational decision to make would be to place your faith in the words of the Bible. And then he ended it going, but I just don't like that. And that's how he ended that entire thing. He didn't end it with some kind of, he could not combat his own as he lays it out. He simply said, I can't accept that. I don't like it. Verse 61, John 6, it says, when Jesus knew himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Just imagine that for a moment. I don't know, I got to this week and just that moment where here's Jesus talking to them about who he is. And as they're getting restless and he sees it, he sees the rejection in their eyes, he asks the question. He asks the question, does this offend you? Verse 62, he says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What we know he would go to do. He's saying to them, it offends you that I say that I've come down from the Father? It offends you that I say that I'm from heaven? What are you going to do when you see me leave this earth and go back to where I said I came from? Which we know through Scripture, it's exactly what he's going to do after his resurrection. He's going to stand on that hillside and with his disciples around him, he will ascend into the clouds. That Son of Man who came down from the clouds will be that Son of Man ascending into the clouds. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, that I am. You will die in your sins. Let me read that again. I think I might have blown some eardrums. John chapter 8, 24, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus makes two incredible absolute statements there. He is the way, the truth, the life. And if you do not place your faith in him, you will die in your sins. And I simply ask you the same thing he asked those standing around looking at him. Does this offend you? And then I would want to ask a follow-up question as he makes these statements. Because these are the statements of Christ. What if it's all true? What if every word of Scripture is true? What if these statements that Christ has made are 100% true? You have simply one choice to make. Either you can accept it or say, I hear it. I know what you're saying. I don't like it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11 says, and brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Christ is asking, Jesus is asking them, does this offend you? Do these absolute statements made by Christ offend you? The cross is offensive. The cross, the offense of the cross. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23, it says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. He's asking that very thing that he knows it to be. The message of the cross to many, it's offensive. What do you mean there's only one way? He says, it is the truth, and he is the life. Does this offend you? Is it something that you find yourself stumbling over, or do you just consider it complete foolishness? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, the cross was indeed offensive, and Christ saying, I scorning that shame, knowing all the offense that I take on myself, I lay that aside for the joy of having an eternal relationship with you. Does this offend you? John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. It's a great verse for those of us who maybe, again, as we would stand before others and stand on these absolute statements of Scripture and see the eyes roll, the jaws clench as you would dare to tell them that a life of purity is something to be honored and something that God calls us to. To stand before others and say, there is only one way. I'm sorry, you cannot be good enough. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'm sorry, you can never be good enough to get to heaven. And as some would stand there, and again, maybe fist clench when I call you ignorant, make fun of you, or just completely want your life to be lived alone. John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19 tells us this. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. As Jesus stood there, again, remember when he healed the lame man in the synagogue, and he's talking to them, explaining to them who he is, and they're plotting his murder in their head, and he knows that, and yet he explains to them who he is because he wants all men to come to the knowledge of who he is, that all men should come to repentance and place their faith in him. Keep in mind that if they hate you, that they hated him first. And verse 19 says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. The cross is offensive. But even knowing so, isn't it amazing? Just pause that for a moment. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in the hearts and minds of these people. Again, maybe he even sees eye rolling, the murmuring back and forth. And he still asks them the question. He could have known. How many of us, knowing that our words might offend somebody, want to even kind of slink away or back off, change the message and soften? Not only does he not back away, but he asks the question, does this offend you? What are you going to do when you find out that it's all true? Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, not cannot believe, who do not believe. He's explained to them how they could have eternal life by placing their faith in him. He's explained to them exactly who he is, and he looks them in the face, and after asking, does this offend you? He says, knowing this, there are some of you who do not believe. And then the verse finishes out, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. In verse 65, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. That Jesus knew. He knew. As he's looking at each one of them, he knew. As they sat there and he fed them, he knew. But he fed them. As they came to him with an improper motive, he knew. But he explained himself. He revealed himself. As they began to murmur and grumble and walk away, he asked the question, does this offend you? Constantly presenting himself, offering himself to people who he knew would reject him. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, we're told, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Verse 66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They walked away from the bread of life, just as those, as God had sent, again, how ironic, as God had sent that manna from heaven to feed them, and they walked away. They rejected it. And the message that was taught to us in Numbers there, as they were bit by those snakes, is God wanted to make it completely clear. To reject the bread from heaven leads to death. But that image was carried out, as we were told in John 3:16, because there was a serpent that was raised up onto a pole, an image of sin being judged. It says, when you place your faith on the place where sin was judged, you'll have life. And here it is, thousands of years later, that they are again rejecting the bread from heaven. They're walking away. Then Jesus said to the 12, and I don't want you to miss this, people walking away. And he looked at the 12 and says, do you also want to go away? The reason this is so important is to see the consistency and the amazing, constant love of your God, who we've already been told he knows all of these things. His foreknowledge eternal. And yet in his character, he asks the question. His consistency of his actions and his works are not dependent on his foreknowledge, on us accepting or rejecting. Instead, it's his consistent nature and character to show his love over and over. And he looks at 12 men as these men are walking away and says, do you want to walk away? And even knowing the answer, he asks the question anyway. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 told us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that same book that taught us about God's predestination and his calling us tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The consistent nature of God, completely independent from our actions, our thoughts. How comforting is that? To know that your God is going to consistently reveal himself to you, love you, show you who he is, completely independent of whether or not you would choose to reject him that day. To know that he is going to, as he has done with these people, over and over, reveal himself and ask questions even when he knows the answer to it. But his character is to ask the question, what are you going to choose? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, interesting in contrast to actually what this professor in MJC taught. It's an interesting moment as Paul's writing. And he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And this last verse is an interesting one to me. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, even though I would have this professor who would lay out the logical choice of placing your faith in Christ as all of the benefits and really what consequences? I mean, really, what consequences? You don't get to go out and have, you know, all this premarital sex that people want to have. You want to go into the statistics of the destroyed families and the lifestyle that it leads to. You don't get to go out and do all the fun partying and getting drunk and wasted. You want to go into the statistics of the lives ruined and constantly destroyed because of those habits. Guys, just moving into a house together before you get married has such a high rate that leads to divorce. It's staggering. It's staggering. And so with all of these truths, it makes sense why this professor would say, well, placing your faith and living accordingly has the amazing max benefits. Pastor Jeff the other day, even though it's weird to say that coming to church somehow would extend your life, but the statistic shows those who attend church are likely to live longer than those who don't. And so yet with all of these things, here is Paul saying, if it's just for this life, we of all people should be pitied. And the reason why I want us to understand this is because Christ is asking something, saying, what are you going to do when you find out that it's all true? The reason I want this is to understand that depth of pitying, and that is what Paul's saying, but it is true. Don't pity me. Pity all those who are living in their sin apart from Christ. Because this is true. It is all true, and it shouldn't be something that's met with anger or hostility, but pity. Those who would choose the life outside of Christ, it should be something that breaks our heart. Verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him. I love these words. Again, Peter, foot and mouth all the time, walks on the water, but then sinks, all this stuff. But his answer to this question, Jesus asked the 12, are you going to walk away? And in verse 68, Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but he answered and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By the way, that was Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Verse 69. Also, we have come to believe, he follows that up with, and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just what we learned in John chapter 1. He says, you have the words to eternal life. Not only do you have those words, you are the word. John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is the truth. God is God, and you are not. And if God is God, and you are not, what does that mean for all of your life? Every choice we make, the lifestyles we choose, if God is God and we are not, what does that actually mean? Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and 20 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do not men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. The choices we make, the fruit that we bear, for someone to say, go and live your own life. You are your own God. You will know them by their fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13 says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. If God is God and you are not, who are you seeking after? Whose advice are you following? His words or someone who would tell you your own God? The words of God or what your friends would tell you? The words of God or, oh, Disney, follow your own heart. And yet Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If God is God and you are not, where do we get the answers for the questions that we have to understand what it is I'm supposed to do and be? Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you? Verse 70. Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Even here. Seems like a weird place to end. As Jesus is talking to them, and here's Peter. Are you guys going to walk away? Peter says, where will we go? You have the words to eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ. And Jesus says, didn't I choose you 12? Yeah, I chose you 12. Oh, and by the way, one of you is a devil. And then John tells us, yeah, that was Judas Iscariot who's going to betray Jesus. It can seem like a weird place for this chapter to end, but what I want you to see is even by the end of this chapter, the consistency of Christ compared to the betrayal of man. It's here he is to the 12, revealing himself and saying, even though I know one of you is going to betray me, he reveals himself to them, that they would know him. John chapter 6 has been about seeing the complexities of human inadequacies being made completely irrelevant by the sufficient work of the infinite God of the universe. So the questions to you this morning are, when the words of Jesus seem to oppose everything your worldview tells you, what will you do? Will you trust in your worldview or the words of God? Simply, will you turn away from Jesus? Does this message offend you? But what happens when we find out that it is actually all true? And what that should mean for every one of our lives? If every single word the Bible is true, and I tell you it is, what that means for every area of your life, we realize how completely inadequate and dependent on Christ we are, but that we can take him down to the very core of our body and he will affect every area of our life. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would not find ourselves feeling hopeless, but by your amazing message of who you are and what you've done for us, God, that we would be encouraged to know that in every area that we would fail, Lord, your grace is more than enough. You are more than enough, Lord. God, in every area that we fall short, God, that you did not come to make bad men good. You have come to make dead men alive. And so, Lord, would we hear these words, place our faith in you, and live with a living spirit until the day these spacesuits are taken away. In your son's name, amen.